topics to cover, he said, well, just give me something very non-controversial and and seeker-friendly. So we assigned him Israel and the coming Antichrist. But you know, it's interesting, there are certain people that are like born to be Bible teachers, and they're born to be prophecy teachers. I think Jeff Kinley is born to be a prophecy teacher. And let me give you two reasons for that. Number one, his birthday was yesterday, May the 14th, which coincides with Israel's birth as a modern nation, although he wasn't born in 1948. And secondly, it's interesting the things you learn about people. We started to talk a little basketball today, this morning, before service. And he said that in his heyday, he had a 42-inch vertical leap. And so I'm thinking to myself, when he hears the trumpet, and if he times it right, he could be the first guy up. And so, born to be a prophecy teacher. I got a really good piece of theology with the fellow that led me to Christ in 1983. He said, God knocks us down so we look up. And I don't think I've ever heard a more profound theology than that in my whole life. And that's how God works in all of our lives. He knocks us down so we look up. And what we discover from the Bible is there's a knocking down. It's painful to talk about it, but there's a knocking down coming for Israel in their state of unbelief. They're actually going to fall under the sway of the Antichrist. But that's a good thing in the end, because once he betrays them by desecrating the temple midway through the tribulation period, that's going to be the tool that the Lord uses to bring about national salvation. And so these are, that and related things are issues that Jeff is going to deal with in this session. So let's welcome Jeff Kinley to our pulpit.
Well, thank you so much for that introduction. I did not know I was going to be a prophecy teacher growing up. It's an interesting thing just concerning my testimony. I grew up unchurched and so did not know the Lord or really much about God at all. And I had a basic knowledge because I grew up in the South and everybody knew something about God in the South. By the time I was 16 years old, I ended up being a long-haired drug-dealing hippie. You know, that's what I was. And just ran from God as fast as I could at every single turn. And the fellow that led me to the Lord was a fellow high school student, Andy. And he just befriended me. You know, we talk about building bridges this weekend. He built bridges to me through music and through basketball and through humor. And we just had a great time together. And he kept inviting me to come to church. And I kept saying, look at me. Look at me. You don't take this to church. And he kept hounding me. And I just like, gosh, what do I do to get rid of this guy? And finally I said, well, I'll just go to church with you one time. And if you'll stop asking me to go to church with you. He said, yes, he lied. But anyway, so I went to church, and it was a Sunday night, and it was a revival, and it was, you know, the First Baptist Church of my hometown kind of thing, and obviously it was very traditional. And I had many, many people witness to me in my high school. I mean, these Christian girls would come up and try to witness to me, and I would scare them, you know, and they would run away and crying and all this stuff, you know. I had the gift of biting sarcasm. But Greg turned to me at the end of the service and asked me a question that no Christian had ever had the guts to ask me. And the question was not, Jeff, do you realize how much God loves you? Because I'd have said, why wouldn't he? Honestly. You know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Heard that one. Got anything else? But he asked me this question that cut to the quick of my heart. He said, Jeff, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? And I want to tell you something, my friend. The stone exoskeleton of my heart suddenly broke apart. And the Holy Spirit spoke into my heart and said, it is time. It's time. And that night, I just simply believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. And it was a radical transformation for me. Not for everybody in the same way it was for me, but for me, it was. And no one ever had to tell me to stop doing drugs or stop doing the other things. No one ever gave me that. All they did was introduce me to Jesus. And Jesus began changing me from the inside out. And I began to experience a new birth and a new life. And you know, the crazy thing about it was, by age 16, when I became a Christian, I had never read anything deeper than a comic book. And here now, 38 books later, with bestsellers, book turned into a movie, traveling the world, talking about my books. That's what Jesus can do to a life yielded to Him. And I'm just a trophy of His grace, just like you are. Nothing special. And isn't that great? We're all just a bunch of nobodies telling other nobodies how to find somebody. That's really what it's all about. But I am very, very grateful for Andy and for inviting me for this weekend, and for Olivier being able to co-teach with him again, and for Corey and just everything that you guys have brought to the table. This has been a really unique experience. Y'all not supposed to have that much fun in church. I just want to tell you that right now. Some people call that dancing. Baptists call it Christian aerobics. Pentecostals call it happy feet. I don't know, just whatever you want to call it there. But I know when I get home, my wife's going to say, well, how was the conference? I'll just say, oh, yo, 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 yo. Are you okay? All right. So, just keep in touch. So JeffKinley.com is my website. Feel free to go there. You can check out my schedule, everything, books and stuff that are going on. And you can send me a message if you want to and that type of thing. So I have some books on the book table, and you're welcome to get those. Of course, if you don't, you're probably going to be left behind in the rapture. But feel free to check that out. Several of you have asked me about the new book, Global Reset, when it's coming out with Dr. Mark Hitchcock. It debuts June 14th. But if you guys have heard of Jan Markell, anybody here? Okay, so Jan Markell is having a special one-night event with myself and Mark Hitchcock on June the 9th. And it's going to be, I believe it's live streamed from Minneapolis, Mark Henry's church in Minneapolis. So check that out. That'll give you kind of a first taste of what's going on there. Okay. You know, I was at a conference not long ago, and at my book table. And, you know, people are always coming up at my book table and stuff. And a lot of times my wife is with me, and she's helped me with it. And I sure do appreciate all the help that I got this weekend. But people come up to me, and I'm one of these guys, and, you know, maybe you can identify with this. When I'm focused on something, I can't process new information that's coming in. So if I'm writing something, like I'm signing a book and someone is talking to me, I'll start writing what they're saying to me. Pray for my mother, she's sick, or whatever. And so anyway, this guy comes up to me at the table, I'm signing a book, and he says, I need to tell you something. And I stopped right then because I thought, I want to write that in my book here. I said, yes, sir, what is it? And he leans in close to me and he whispers in my ear, Donald Trump. And I said, okay. He's our president, which he was at the time. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, don't you get it? And I said, well, not yet. He said, Donald Trump. And I said, yes. And he said, the Bible says that Jesus will return at the last trump. And he wasn't joking. And I thought for a minute, and I said to myself, okay, this guy really means this. And I said, well, sir, you know, actually that verse there, you just quoted the King James to me. That verse actually says the trumpet. So unless his name is Donald Trumpet, which I'm pretty sure that it's not, I don't think we're finding Donald Trump in the scripture here. Undeterred, he said, no, 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 his middle name. I said, I know you're going to tell me what it is. He goes, it's John. Who came before Jesus but John the Baptist? And I'm going, well, this is how you figure out Bible prophecy right here. I mean, I've been missing it all these years. You just got to find somebody with a name and then figure out their middle name and then just shove it into the Bible somehow, you know. So this is why we teach the Bible from a literal, grammatical, contextual, historical context so we don't end up with aberrant views. And, you know, as we said this weekend, sound Bible teaching will save us from false Bible teaching. And so be aware of that. We're going to talk about Antichrist this morning and in just a minute, specifically his relationship with Israel in the end times. You know, I looked up this the other day. According to the Population Reference Bureau, an estimated 113 billion people have been born and lived on planet Earth. 7.6 billion are alive today, but according to the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ, no other single individual impacts human history like Antichrist. Now, people have been trying to identify the Antichrist for 2,000 years. They've tried to make Nero fit into the Antichrist. More recently, Adolf Hitler or Henry Kissinger or John F. Kennedy or Barack Obama or Ronald Wilson Reagan. And we add up all these numbers and we try to come to some sort of consensus about who the Antichrist is. But here's the deal. The question is not really so much who the Antichrist is, but are current events certainly setting the stage for his perhaps soon arrival onto the shores of humanity, and how close might we be to his coming? I want to talk tonight, this morning rather, about Antichrist. I want to give you a little bit of a crash course on Antichrist. First of all, let's ask this question, why even talk about Antichrist? I mean, come on, aren't we supposed to just talk about Jesus all the time? Let me give you some reasons here why we should do this. Number one, he is in the Bible. He's in the Bible, and he's a real person. As we said yesterday, all Scripture is inspired by God. So if he's in the Scripture, he's fair game to talk about, and Scripture tells us he's a real person. Secondly, there are over 100 passages in the Bible that talk about Antichrist. That ought to be a pretty good clue, is the fact that God wants us to pay attention to this figure. Third, he is the most prominent end times figure besides Jesus Christ. The most prominent figure, the person who impacts the tribulation and the end times more than anybody else. Also, the Bible mentions him 36 times in Revelation. He's called the beast. And that word is a word, it's the word therion in the Greek. It means a wild, ravenous animal. And 38 times the word is mentioned, 36 times it's referring to the Antichrist. Also, John tells us in 1 John 2:18 that he is definitely coming. It's not a maybe, it's not a he might be, it's not a well if conditions are right. No, he is definitely coming to this planet. And Revelation 13 also bears that out as well. Someone asked me this one time in a Q&A, they said, could the Antichrist be a woman? I said, no, the Antichrist cannot be a woman because male pronouns are used to describe the Antichrist. His preferred pronouns are he, okay? So just so you know, that's what he prefers. No they, them for the Antichrist, okay? Someone also asked me, do you think Hillary could be the Antichrist? I said, no, for two reasons. Number one, she's not a man. And number two, believe it or not, she's not evil enough, okay? So that's why Hillary can't be the Antichrist. All right, moving on. The Bible tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is among us right now. It was among us in the first century. There were Antichrist-like figures even in the first century. And then the last reason why we should talk about Antichrist is that he very well may be alive today. In fact, I think he probably is. I know that Satan has to have a candidate for Antichrist prepared for every generation. Why? Because Satan has not been given that classified intel document concerning the chronology of the last times in terms of when these things are going to take place. So he has to have someone sitting on ready at all times. So let's just say, for example, the rapture's not till another 40 years from now. I don't think it's going to be that long, but let's just say it's 40 years from now. Certainly there has to be an Antichrist figure on this planet right now. For if the Antichrist came then, he'd have to be a certain age to assume that position. So for sure, Antichrist, I think, is probably alive today. Now let's ask this question. What does anti mean? Well, anti means two things. It means in place of, and it means against. And those two definitions, I think, are going to fit Antichrist in the last times. I think in the first half of the tribulation, he's going to be more the in place of Christ, more the Messiah figure, the person who brings peace and calm and security and safety. But in the second half of the tribulation, he's going to be more the against Christ. He's going to be the person who is pushing against Christ and all of his agenda. Now, what do we know about Antichrist? Oh, by the way, let's look at the scripture here. Matthew 24. And this is what Christ said to his disciples as soon as they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I love the way that Jesus responds there. He doesn't say, now guys, we don't talk about Bible prophecy here. Okay, I've told you that before. Jesus doesn't say, it's not for you to know. No, he launches into two chapters, 24 and 25 of Matthew, telling them all about the tribulation. But the very first thing he says to them is, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, why did Jesus, in his infinite genius, say that to his disciples? Because he knew that once these things start breaking loose in the tribulation period, there's going to be mass confusion. And there's going to be a misleading of God's people. And people are all over the planet are going to be caught up in this mass confusion. Exactly what we've been through in the past 2 years. Everybody's got their own idea, but only the scripture gives us the answer. He says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So Christ really sets down the framework for helping us understand how to face these end times that we're facing even right now, is to see to it that no one misleads you, because Jesus has forewarned us there'll be these false Christs. Now, what do we know about Antichrist? Well, again, a crash course. We're doing kind of the jet tour of Antichrist. He's known by many names in the scripture here, and here are just some of them here. The little horn in Daniel, the insolent king, the one who makes desolate. We'll talk about that. The man of lawlessness. You know, this is really interesting because the past couple of years we saw, you know, these street riots and takeovers of downtowns and looting and murders and all these things. And that is obviously lawlessness. But Michelle Bachman brought up a very good point. We had her on our show and she was talking about lawlessness. She had just returned the day before. She was in Rome, walking the streets of Rome, listening to our podcast, because she didn't know who we were, I think. I got to get familiar with these guys, right? And so she's listening to the podcast, and she said, I just returned from meeting with people in the Roman legislature. And she said they were voting on a bill to outlaw, in Italy, the teaching of the book of Genesis, because it mentions male and female. And so, thankfully, that bill was voted down. But she said, Jeff, lawlessness is not just chaos in the streets. It's casting off the law of God at the highest government levels. So when you have the Supreme Court of the United States in previous decisions saying we reject God's design for marriage and we're going to substitute this new definition of what marriage is as a human right, that's lawlessness. It's lawlessness when you vote on bills to kill unborn children. That's casting off the law of God to the tune now of 1.652 billion children since 1980 worldwide. You don't think God is going to call for a reckoning for that? And for the over 3,000 souls a day that we kill in America? And so, listen, lawlessness is not just that. It happens at the highest level. So he'll be the man of lawlessness. No law will apply to him. Then it says he's going to be the son of destruction. He's going to bring destruction, spiritual destruction, to planet Earth. And then, of course, he's called Antichrist. And then, of course, the beast coming up out of the sea. Now, Scripture also tells us that Antichrist will be an ambitious politician. You know, we've got a lot of those here today, don't we, in our country. And Antichrist, he's called the little horn. I believe he'll rise out of relative obscurity. Here's the interesting phenomenon, though, that we've seen happen in our own country. We've had politicians that we've never even heard of, and all of a sudden they're the president, or they're the vice president. And it happens so quickly. In our world, in the way that things go, whether they're done legally or illegally, people are put into office, and all of a sudden we find us looking at leaders that we've never even heard of before. And yet, I think Antichrist may be that, because Satan wants to hide his identity as much as impossible. But he'll be an ambitious politician. But he'll also be a military demagogue. Now, this is an interesting passage over in Daniel. I just want to look at it real quickly, these verses in Daniel 11. Specifically, in verse 37 here. It says, "And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." Some people have speculated that because of this very verse, that Antichrist could be a homosexual. He could be a homosexual. When I look at this verse, I think that it's not so much saying that he's going to be a homosexual as it is the very next verse. It explains it. It says, "But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures." In other words, the Antichrist is going to amass a military state around him. Just this past week, the president of France, Emmanuel Macron, has said that he wants to start a new military body. Because the EU military body's not been enough, he wants to get some more military might over there in Europe to fight, you know, Putin and all these other people. Well, the Antichrist is going to have that. And I think he's going to be a demagogue. He's going to be someone that is going to be so power hungry, and he's going to have to use that power to enforce his policies. Thirdly, he's going to be a master orator. He's going to be able to command audiences. You know, people say, "Well, what makes a great speaker?" Listen, you can manipulate people if you're a speaker. And nobody's better than this than politicians. And some politicians are really, really good at it. Well, listen, Antichrist is going to put them all to shame. Have you ever heard the speeches of Adolf Hitler? You ever listened to him? I mean, I don't speak German, so I have no idea what the man's saying. But he certainly was passionate about it. And certainly in Germany, he was able to command hundreds of thousands of people at one time. Listen, he didn't hold a candle to Antichrist. Antichrist is going to have the ability to capture the attention of people, to draw in their allegiance to him. He's going to be a suave speaker. Says he'll be charming, cunning, and deceptive. He's going to have, the Bible says, the deception of Satan himself. In fact, over in 2 Thessalonians, where we learn so much about the Antichrist, this is what Paul writes. And this is talking about just the power that he's going to have there in the last days here. He says, oh gosh, I'm over in Timothy now. Here we go. Here we go. It says that in verse 9, he says, "That is the one, Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all of the deception of wickedness." All of the deception of wickedness. Satan's going to pack the court, my friends. Satan's going to put all of his resources into this one man. And he is going to have the ability to deceive the masses. Who's he going to deceive? Well, it says there in verse 10, all those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And the Bible says for that reason, the next verse, God will send a deluding influence upon the planet. And part of the penalty for rejecting Christ this side of the rapture is that many, perhaps most of those people, will be under a God delusion. Not just the deception of Satan. It's the same principle that God used to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And my friend, listen, it is a dangerous, serious thing to say no to God. And here's why. Because God does not promise another opportunity. There is no promise for another opportunity. So someone says, "Well, I'll just take my chances after the rapture." You may be one of those that whose heart God hardens because you hardened your heart against God beforehand. So that's a roll of the dice that really no one wants to play because they're gambling with their very soul. Scripture tells us also that he's going to be arrogant, again, lawless, and blaspheming. I like to say he's going to have the charm of a John F. Kennedy, the mystique of a Barack Obama, but the arrogance of an Alexander the Great. He's going to bring all of the great qualities of famous men in history. And it says here he's going to be blaspheming. You say, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that through Antichrist, Satan is going to blaspheme the God of heaven and he who sits on that throne in ways that human ears have never heard before. Satan is saving his greatest blasphemy for the last days. And it says even in this same passage that he exalts himself above every god, every object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. And then the last thing he harbors, as we've talked about this week, an ancient hatred for the Jewish people. You see, this hatred that Antichrist will have for the Jewish people is energized by Satan. You know, sometimes I think for you and me, we're so afraid to part that curtain, that curtain that goes from this world into the spiritual world that Scripture takes us to, and to identify demonic activity that's going on out there. You know, we kind of got the pendulum swing where it's got some people see a demon behind every bush, you know. It's like there's not a demon behind every bush, okay? But on the other hand, using biblical discernment, we're able to say that's an activity of Satan. That's a demonic activity. That is a satanic desire that's going on there. And we know that from the Scripture. And the Bible says that this hatred that Satan has for the Jewish people, it is ignited from a heart that really hates God, okay? He hates God. That's who he really hates. But guess who he can't get to? He can't get to God. So if I can't get to God, I'm going to try to get to the ones whom he loves, the ones whom he has chosen, the nation through whom this Messiah came, the nation through whom the Scriptures came, as we've seen this week. Now, I'll tell you this, that I get probably at least once a month, I'll get an email from the Antichrist. It's totally legit, okay? So and it's two different guys that have been emailing me. So I hope they never meet, you know? It's like, you know, back in the day, we used to kind of joke about people that were, you know, thought they were Napoleon and hope the two Napoleons never meet. Well, we hope the two Antichrists never meet. But they, you know, they both read my book, which that means they had to spend money, so thank you for that royalty. Blood money, I don't know what it is. But anyway, so but yeah, so, and they keep telling me, oh, you got this wrong about me in the book. And this is my real name, you know. What do I do with that stuff? I never respond, okay? So just in case you're going to pose as the Antichrist, you'll never get an email from me. But there are even people, you know, Jesus talked about false Christ, and there are people that I'm sure will try to pose as Antichrist, as being this one, this satanic kind of, you know, romantic idea of, you know, being in love with evil, that type of thing. But anyway, Antichrist will be alive and well on planet Earth. Now let's transition here and let's talk about how he will relate to the Jewish people in the last days. So I want to give you four things as we wrap up today. Oh, before we do that, let's look at this here. The Bible tells us that Antichrist is going to lead a 10-nation kingdom. We believe it's a revived Roman Empire based on Daniel's vision that'll be branched into political, economic, and religious areas. So he'll control all of those different areas. We'll touch on those here in just a little bit. Okay, let's talk about his relationship to Israel in the last days. Number one, there's going to be a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. Now we see this in Daniel 9:27, where he makes a covenant or firms up a covenant with the Jewish people called the many. And in the context, the many means the Jewish people for 1 week or 7 years. So this is really what officially launches the 7-year tribulation period. You know, for many years people would say, well, the rapture comes and here's the tribulation. Well, guess what? Might not happen like that. Conceivably, there could be some time gap between the rapture and the signing of Antichrist's peace treaty. Maybe weeks, maybe months. We do know this, that it doesn't take long for chaos to erupt in the world today, right? This whole news about COVID traveled the world in just a matter of days. So what's going to happen when perhaps hundreds of millions of people are suddenly snatched away from planet Earth? There's going to be mass chaos, mass panic. People are going to, you talk about looting, you talk about rioting, you talk about lawlessness. People are going to be invading homes, they're going to be stealing, it's going to be chaos. So there will need to be some sort of global governance person to enter into that scenario, that void, and bring a relative stability or peace. But when he actually signs this treaty, we don't exactly know, but it will start the tribulation period. And that's why when Andy said yesterday about Revelation 6, which I think is a very, very important point, because in Revelation 6, you know, talking about when does the wrath of God begin, it says in verse 1, when I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, come, and I looked, behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we identify this as the Antichrist, the first rider on the white horse. He comes bringing peace. He has a bow but no arrows. So he conquers, but he does it peacefully. So in this case, the pen really is mightier than the sword with the Antichrist. So we believe from these two passages that he'll come initially bringing a covenant of peace. Now, what do we know about this covenant? Well, number one, it'll lull Israel into complacency. I think this will be exactly what Israel will be looking for. That however this works out, he'll be bringing some sort of peace to the Middle East. We'll think that it'll probably likely facilitate the temple construction. Exactly how that's going to happen, we don't know. But some have postulated that this could happen somewhere around the war of Gog and Magog. And that perhaps there's a dovetailing of these two events where once the Islamic forces are eliminated, according to Ezekiel 38, then guess what? There's no one there to oppose the Jews tearing down that mosque and rebuilding their temple. So there's a possibility of there. Obviously, it's a source of security, and it further establishes Antichrist as a global leader. So as you were saying earlier, there's some unknowns about exactly how these things are going to come to pass. But what we do know is that there's going to be a peace treaty, and there's going to be a temple. And somehow those quite possibly could be related. So there's going to be a covenant of peace. Now, before I move on, let me say this. The Bible tells us this treaty officially launches the 7-year tribulation period. Okay, so we got that fact. Scripture also tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that we will not know who Antichrist is before the rapture. But when he signs this worldwide peace treaty that affects the whole planet, particularly the Middle East, you're definitely going to know who he is. So that tells me that the rapture has to be before the signing of the treaty, hence a pre-tribulational rapture. To me, that is solid evidence right there in the scripture of the fact of a pre-trib rapture here. So, there's going to be a covenant of peace. Second thing is, there's going to be a betrayal, a great betrayal. And this is where we get into what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. So I want to look over at Matthew chapter 24 for just a second and take a look at this. Now, again, we had mentioned earlier that, you know, some people say, well, this abomination from Daniel 9:27 was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes and, you know, 167 B.C. And when he came in, he ruled the Seleucid Empire. He was a vile, vengeful, evil, wicked man. He persecuted Jews. He came into the temple. He set up an image of himself in the temple. He erected an altar of Zeus. He slaughtered a pig on the altar. He sought to impose his own belief systems on them, his own code of conduct. He was also assisted by a religious leader, a.k.a. like a false prophet, this priest named Menelaus. And like Antichrist, he was even reported to have been dead at one point, the book of 2 Maccabees says. So there's a lot of similarities there, but not the ultimate fulfillment that we'll see. This man, this Antichrist, will check off all the boxes about who this abomination man's going to be. So let's look at what it talks about here in Scripture. In Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the sea, you will see this happen, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So there we have right there, Jesus interpreting Daniel for us. That's how we know that Antiochus Epiphanes or any of the Neros did not fulfill this prophecy. He says, when you see him standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are with child in those days and who nurse babies. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there shall be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. This word abomination means something that stinks. That's just a putrid stench is what the word abomination means. It's an utter vile offense to God. And what happens here is at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist goes from being the defender of Israel to being the defiler of Israel. He goes from being the protector of Israel to being the persecutor of Israel. Now let's ask the question logically. Let's fast forward and put ourselves into this scene for just a second. Why does Antichrist want to invade the Jewish temple? Why does he want to do that? A couple of thoughts here. Number one is that he is very jealous and has a Messiah complex. You know, I believe that as the Jewish temple is rebuilt and those sacrifices are reinstituted, and you've got the 144,000 preaching, and you've got the two witnesses preaching, I believe there's going to be a revival of interest in Messiah during this time. And the Jews' hearts are going to start being softened toward receiving this Messiah. Well, Antichrist doesn't like that. He's jealous because he is ramping himself up to godlike status. And so one reason is why he invades the temple, I believe, is because he doesn't want any other gods to be before him. And this mirrors exactly Satan's attitude that we read about in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where he says, I will be like the Most High. Satan wants to be God. It's something he's longed for over 6,000 years. And finally, he's going to get his opportunity to do this through Antichrist. So that's one reason. Another reason would be his supposed or real return from the dead. What's going to happen, the Bible tells us in Revelation 13, that the Antichrist is going to suffer a fatal wound. And then he's going to come back from the dead, and he's going to show himself to all people, and that's how he's going to get people to worship him. Because who can be raised from the dead other than God himself, right? And I can only imagine, I portray this in my book, Interview with the Antichrist, that this Antichrist figure essentially says something to the effect of, you know what, there's this rumor that someone rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Anybody was there? I didn't think so. You're going to see it for real with me. And the whole planet will view this thing. And so he's going to make his supposed resurrection from the dead. We've already talked about his hatred from the Jews. You know, here's something that's really interesting in this verse in chapter 13 of Revelation. It says here in verses 3 through 6, it says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. Now that's Satan. Because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Saying, who is able to wage war with him? That mirrors some of the Old Testament praises of God, by the way. Who is like our God, right? Guess what? This word slain here is a word that refers to a violent and bloody death. And it's the same word used in chapter 5 to speak of the death of Jesus. It's the same word that's used in chapter 6 to speak of the saints that are slain early part in the tribulation. It's the same word used in 1 John 3:12 when it talks about Cain killing his brother Abel. He didn't smother him, my friends. It was a violent, bloody death. And the Antichrist will suffer that type of death. Now, there's debate among Bible scholars and prophecy experts as to whether or not this is going to be an actual death or whether or not it's going to be Satan's greatest deception. In the end, and there are many arguments on both sides, but in the end, it really doesn't matter. Here's why. Because everybody thinks it's real. Everybody thinks it's real. My wife and I went to a show in Branson, Missouri about a year ago to see this entertainer. And the warm-up act to this entertainer was a magician, or an illusionist, I should say. And the guy came on stage, and he looked the part, man. He looked all Vegas. He had the suit and the slick back hair. And his when he smiled, his teeth, like they were like, you know, I don't know, LED lights, you know, kind of thing. He was just this amazing guy. And he was doing some pretty cool tricks there. And we were like, wow, this is great. People were clapping and stuff, you know. And then finally, you know, the music was playing, and they started building to this grand finale. And onto the stage, they wheeled a helicopter. And so we're looking at the helicopter. Everybody's thinking, we know what he's going to do. He's not going to fly it out of here. He's going to make it disappear, right? So we all knew in our minds what he was about to do. But then he put a curtain in front of it. We could still see the helicopter. He parted it. The helicopter's still there. And then his lovely assistant that was with him, they did a few dance moves and that kind of thing, and you know, did some hand motions. And then he made a hand gesture, and all of a sudden the curtain dropped and the helicopter was gone. And everybody in the auditorium gasped. Because right before their very eyes, they saw a helicopter disappear. Now, intellectually, we knew it didn't really disappear, but our eyes were telling us it did disappear. And so there's a part of us that really wanted to believe he made it disappear. Well, guess what? The whole earth is going to believe that Antichrist has come back from the dead. And now he has ascended to this godlike status and presents himself to the world. This is the time when Antichrist will inaugurate the mark of the beast. This is a time when whatever type of currency is in existence at this time, it will be controlled by Antichrist's regime. And every person will be required to take the mark of the beast. That the phrase mark of the beast is actually said twice in the book of Revelation. And the mark is the word karagma, okay? And it means, in the first century, it meant like a stamp or even a tattoo. And sometimes subordinate officers or soldiers would have the insignia or the name of their superior or commanding officer tattooed on their arm as a way to say, I belong to him. My allegiance is to him. And so this same idea is bound up in this word karagma. And as I alluded to yesterday, Scripture tells us that it's going to be in Revelation 13, verse 16. It says he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, that pretty much covers everybody, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So again, the Greek word is epi. It's on top of. It's on the surface. It's not huper like we get hypodermic needle from. It's not under the skin. It's on top of. If we take the Bible literally, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be a mark. It's going to be on top of the right hand or on top of the forehead. So all the things that you and I have seen that are sort of flirting with this idea of cashless society and being able to make transactions very, very easily are really just inferior products that are leading up to the mark of the beast. You know, last year Amazon One rolled out their product. It's called Amazon One. And it's a scan that reads not only the unique palm print that you and I have, just like we all have this in a unique fingerprint, unique palm print. It also reads your vein patterns under your skin and your bone structure. Boop. And it does it in 300th of a second with near perfect accuracy. So you go to the grocery store, you load up your cart, you don't go through the checkout, you just go through boop, and you're gone. You're in your car. How convenient is that? No one's going to steal that from you, right? Well, this is kind of what we're headed towards. But Antichrist is going to perfect it, but he's going to do it this way. It's not just going to be whether or not you can buy or sell something. So you can't have a job unless you have the mark. You can't buy a stick of gum or pay your mortgage unless you have the mark. But it's not just going to be economic, it's also going to be religious. You see, Antichrist is going to demand not only that you just pay him homage as the world leader. No, he has to be your God. And the amazing thing about this is that people will willingly do it. Because people are willing, for the sake of peace and safety, trade in every freedom they own in order to have a sense of security in their lives. And what we've seen in this past 2 years is nothing compared to what's going to happen. People are going to give up everything for the sake of Antichrist. And the Bible says that the whole earth will worship him. So that's another reason why he's going to enter the temple, so that he can be worshipped. And then the final thing is that this really just inaugurates Satan's last stand. It inaugurates his last stand. He finally gets a chance to go beyond simply ruling the world to finally being worshiped by it. This is the coup d'etat. This is the end game of Satan. And this abomination of desolation is the biggest double cross in the history of mankind since Judas kissed Jesus. It's going to be phenomenally evil. So it's going to be an entrance into the temple. Let's go to this next point here. Finish up. The last day's Holocaust. We've talked a little bit about this, but I want you to go to Revelation 12 for just a second. In Revelation 12, we have Satan's final attempt to overthrow heaven. The Bible says he's cast down. And in verse 12, we read this. This is some of the most shocking verses, really, in the whole Bible. It says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you." Wow. And it says, "having great wrath," mega wrath is the idea, "knowing that he only has a short time." Satan is now going to unleash what I call a rampage wrath on the Jewish people. And he's holding nothing back in this day. Satan will be infuriated. He'll be incensed. He'll be boiling with hot hatred. His final attempt at heaven has failed. God has cast him down again. And now he says, "I'm going to kill every Jew that lives on this planet." Can you imagine that kind of hatred? You and I don't know that. We don't know that racially in our country or anywhere in the world. No one has ever known this kind of hatred. It is Satan boiling over the top with incensed fury against the Jewish people. Satan has longed to be worshipped. And at this point in history, there's only one thing that stands in his way. If he can just get beyond this obstacle, he's in. It's the Jews, my friend. The Jews. So he must launch an attack against the Jews. It's exactly what he does in the very next verses. There are three attacks that he launches here. The first one is the initial persecution. It says, "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman," that we know as Israel earlier in this chapter, "who gave birth to the male child." But it says, "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time," 3.5 years, "from the presence of the serpent." Now, a lot of people will look at this passage and say, "Well, there you go. There's America right there in the Bible. We're the great eagle. We come to Israel. We're going to be the hero riding on the white horse, coming to save Israel in the last days." I got news for you. America's going to be crushed at this point. We're going to be impotent. We're not going to be a world player. We're going to be gutted by the rapture. And by whatever comes after, whether it's an invasion, whether it's an attack, whether it's chaos from within and no one can control it, America's going to cease to be a world power, I believe, at this point. No. We're not coming to help Israel at that point. Now, I believe these two wings of the great eagle are God himself. And we see this exact description of God for Israel used in Exodus 19:14, where God refers to himself as the great eagle for the Jews. So Satan comes to try to annihilate the Jews once for all. And we don't know exactly. Some people think that the Jews are going to retreat. It says wilderness here, going into Basra in modern day Jordan, which will be a country we don't believe will be under control of Antichrist. People think it's going to be near Petra, perhaps. The word Basra means fortress or sheepfold. We see this mentioned in Jeremiah 49:22, Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. But wherever they go, it's going to be a place prepared for them by God where millions can survive. The second attack we see in verses 15 and 16 says that the serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now, I don't know if this is going to be a literal river that he tries to flood them out and drown them all somehow, and there's an earthquake or something that opens up and swallows the water. I don't know. I really don't know. It could be symbolic for some sort of military attack, but God, again, uses the earth, opens the earth, caused an earthquake, something to rout his Israel's enemies and to thwart Antichrist's efforts. So strike two on Antichrist. Here's the third one in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, some people say that the rest of her offspring refers to those tribulation saints, and that's possible. I think it may be a combination of both, of the rest of the Jews and the rest of the saints. So it could be a possibility of both. I don't really know which one that's going to be. We do know, as Olivier mentioned today, that two-thirds of the Jews will end up being slaughtered in this final push. But would you note, just real quickly before we move on, that we have Satan's hatred throughout this whole chapter. In verse 4, he's hating the Son. In verse 7, he's hating the Father. In verses 10 through 11, he's hating the tribulation saints. And by the way, it says in verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the word of their testimony, by the blood of their lamb, and they did not love their lives unto death. That word overcame is the Greek word we get our word Nike from, the Greek god of victory. Yes, we're going to have victory. If you're a tribulation saint, I hope you're not, but if you're a tribulation saint in that day, you're going to overcome through the blood of the lamb. But he attacks the tribulation saints, and then finally in the rest of the passage, we see him attacking the Jews because Satan hates what God loves. Now let's go to this final point. We'll wrap this up. The final redemption. The final redemption. Israel comes out of this thing not unscathed, but finally redeemed. You know what I think about that passage in in Mark chapter 4, where the disciples are in the boat and a storm comes up and they're all afraid. Jesus is asleep, right, in the boat. The storm comes up. They're fearing for their very lives. They're about to drown. Apparently, they weren't great swimmers, okay? Good fishermen, just not great swimmers. And they came and woke Jesus up and they said, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? And the Bible says Jesus stood up and he says he rebuked the wind and the waves. You know why? Because he's all sovereign God. That's why. He created the wind and the waves. And those exact same words that he uses to tell the wind and the waves to be still are the same words he used earlier in the Gospels to tell demons to shut up. You see, he commands all of nature. And the Bible tells us that these Jewish people that are harbored and hunkered down are going to call upon the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And they're going to call upon him. And the Bible says he's going to return. And that's going to be the impetus. That's going to be what brings Jesus Christ back in the sky in the mighty clouds of joy that we read about in chapter 19. Let's finish up there, shall we? Go to chapter 19. And let's read about this glorious account of Christ coming back. We begin in verse 11. John says, and I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In chapter 1 of Revelation, he was called the Faithful Witness. You know what that means? That means everything he says comes to pass. It means everything he promises is made true. It means if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And Jesus promised to come back. Amen?
Amen?
It says he judges in righteousness. He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon himself which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And it says the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen. That's you and me, by the way. We are following behind him on white horses. So if you've never ridden a horse, this is going to be your chance. And God's going to have a horse just for you, by the way. And Scripture tells us there'll be horses in the millennial kingdom as well. So maybe you get to keep your horse. I don't know. Listen, people have said to me before, well, I don't like war. I don't like violence. I said, listen, you don't have to fire a shot. All you have to do is ride behind your commander in chief. You're King of Kings.
Yes.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Oh, it gets better. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's the word of God, with which he may smite the nations. You say, what in the world is Jesus going to say to those tens of millions that are gathered at Armageddon? Of course, Armageddon's a campaign. He's coming, he's touching the Mount of Olives. Many things are happening. What's he going to say? Dr. Mark Hitchcock says, I don't know, but it might be something like drop dead. And I love the fact that Jesus comes right back down to the Mount of Olives again, right maybe from the exact spot from which he ascended. Who knows? And Scripture says when his feet land on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split apart. Amazingly enough, 2004, NBC News reported that that the Israeli Geological Society reported a major fault down the middle of the Mount of Olives. And they said it is at imminent risk of earthquake. That's Bible prophecy, my friends. That's God just saying, I'm going to throw you a little bone here just to let you know what I said in Zechariah is going to come true, right? Oh, wow. Oh, it gets better. It says, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. My friend, Jesus is done handing out fish and loaves. He's done taking care of little children over here, let them sit on his lap. It is a time to wage war. He's not the kind little disciple leading Savior that came the first time wearing sandals. No, he's coming back and his eyes are a flame of fire. He's coming back to smite his enemies. He's going to be a ruling Christ in that day. He's going to be a champion in that day. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen. No one will stand up to him. No Putin, no Antichrist, no premier, no king. This king will be supreme upon the whole earth. It says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly into mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, he says, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his army, and that's you. The amazing thing about Antichrist, and this is what we learn, is Satan and Antichrist are so self-deluded, they really think they can defeat God. That's how convinced they are. And yet, what a surprise they're going to get when Jesus comes back. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived all those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. And he says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we got Antichrist thrown alive into the lake of fire. We got Satan in the next chapter being bound and thrown to the bottomless pit. We got Jews being saved. We got Israel being redeemed. We got tribulation saints in the next chapter being resurrected and rewarded. The king has returned, my friend. The kingdom has come. Yeah. This is where we're going. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. This is our future. I mean, you talk about a celebrative moment to see that mighty warrior, that hero of the ages, come riding, bursting through the clouds with a crown on his head and with his robe dipped in blood. And we're riding behind him just, yee-haw! Or maybe, oh-yo-yo-yo-yo-yo-yo-yo. I don't know. Oh, what a day. What a day. What a day. Oh, listen, there's a time in the Christian life just simply to celebrate what hadn't even happened yet. And you and I are going to be there. Yeah. We're going to be there. Hey, let me read one verse where we're done. Revelation 11, verse 15 says this. This is our final thing. I love this. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. Saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, Lord, we long for that day. Lord, we pray right now, Lord, we pray thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And oh Lord, with the saints of the tribulation, with the Old Testament saints, with New Testament church, with all of Israel, we join around your throne, Lord. We cry out to you. We say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory and honor and victory, both now and forever. God, thank you that we have this kind of future and that you are the King of Kings. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, did you guys enjoy the prophecy conference? What do you think? Should we do something like this next year?
Yeah.
Let's see what we can do. And of course, when you put together a conference, there's a lot of thank yous in order. You guys have all heard from our wonderful speakers and musicians, but there's people behind the scenes that you haven't seen doing all kinds of stuff. AV, parking, tables, registration. And so let's just give those folks a round of applause. As you know, we had a little snafu with the live stream yesterday. Satan is the prince and power of the air. Amen. But not to worry. All you do is go to the Sugarland Bible Church, click on sermons, and go to the conference icon, and boom, you press it, and all the lectures that we've done are right there at your fingertips, uninterrupted. So they must have worked all night, because every single lecture was up this morning, and I'm sure they're going to have the two that we just did. Those will be up momentarily as well. So nothing was lost. Praise the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, his final words on the cross before he died is this: it is finished. It's the Greek word tetelestai, which is an accounting term meaning paid in full. The gospel is not one of these arrangements where God buys lunch and then you throw in the tip. Okay. The gospel is everything is paid for. And the only thing left for you to do is to receive what he has done as a gift. And if you won't come that way, you can't come. What makes the gospel difficult is not its obscurity, but what makes it difficult for people is how easy it is. When the Spirit of God convicts someone, and Jeff came under that conviction as he described how he came to Christ. I came under that conviction at the age of 16. What you do is you receive a gift from God. And the book of Romans chapter 4 verses 4 and 5 says there's only one way to receive a gift from God, which is to believe. Believe is another way of saying trust. They're synonyms. Another word you could throw in there is reliance or dependence. The moment in a person's life or heart when they shift their reliance for their eternity and the safekeeping of their soul away from themselves, away from their own standards, away from their own religiosity, and shift it exclusively into the person of Jesus, just like that, they're saved. And wouldn't it be a tragic thing to go into all these intricacies of prophecy at a conference like this and to have people leave here having never done that? And so you can do it now, even in the privacy of your own heart as the Lord convicts you. Anybody listening online can do it within the sound of my voice. Anybody listening to archives after the fact can do it. And it's just a moment of privacy between you and the Lord where you're convicted, you believe his promise, and as you believe his promise, you're trusting in him, period. It's not a matter of raising a hand to do it, because the scripture doesn't say raised your hand to do this. The scripture 150 times says believe. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it. You don't have to show emotion to do it. You don't have to pledge to live a better life to do it. You don't have to join a church to receive this. You simply believe or trust in the Messiah. Christianity, in this sense, is not a 12-step program. It's a single step. And if it's something that you're still sort of ambiguous about, I hope you'll come talk to me after the service or any of our wonderful people at the resource tables, any of our speakers, musicians, because they would love for you to leave here today with absolute 100% assurance that if you were to die today, that absent from the body is to be what?
Present
with the Lord. Stand with me, will you, as we close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your word and your truth and your gifting upon people and your church and the body of Christ. We're so grateful for how you've brought this conference together in such a way that you and you alone receive the glory. I do ask, Father, that as people have come from many, many places, that you would grant them traveling mercies on their way home. I ask that every single need that they have would be met. And I ask also, Father, that they would take the information from here and use it some way in their personal lives to expand the work of your church in this final age of the church age. And only you can do this work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
amen.
God bless you. You're dismissed.